Well, welcome to Village Church. My name's Tim. I get the privilege of being a pastor here and opening up the Bible for us. But before we do, particularly if you're a visitor here with us, a very warm welcome. But what a week you've chosen to come on the money talk. And look, I'm going to do two things today. I want to take advantage of this week. We're doing 4 weeks in wisdom, thinking about wisdom. Normally here at Village, we kind of just pick books of the Bible. We work through them, try and understand the world in their context, how they were meant to be understood and so on, and do that. But every now and then we do something that's a little bit more topical and so on. That's what we're doing for the moment. And yes, you came on the Wealth Week. And I want to start, I guess, by just taking this opportunity to have a little bit of a membership chat. If you would know if you were visiting, it wouldn't have seen this, but we don't do here like a weekly offering or pass around the plate or anything like that. Basically, about four times a year, I just get up and talk about how we're going in terms of money as a church. We're a church that is member and supporter. The generosity of members and supporters, it funds us essentially. And as a church plant, we're only about 2 years old, still quite significantly from outside sources and so on. But I think it's really important for us as a church to kind of know where we're at financially, to continue to reflect on this area of generosity. But I wanted to say, particularly if you are visiting with us, this bit isn't for you. If you decide to make Village your church, we'd love you to contribute and be a part of that by giving. But for this bit, just listen on and hear a little inside chat. But guys, just a really quick encouragement. It's almost the end of the year, but I don't really want to do this later into December as we go into Christmas. Little encouragement about what's been going on. Chris has got some slides. We started physically gathering with 27 adults and 16 kids. That was 2021, October or November 2021, something like that after second lockdown. Since that time, at the start of this year, in fact, we were hitting around 48 adults and 26 kids. Yes, those kids are starting to, they've also grown up more than that, I think. But in the last 12 months though, God has been growing us, and we're now sitting at about 54 adults and 34 kids, which that's just kind of the numbers side of thing. And it's pretty cool. In the last year, I think it's one more, is it, Chris? Across 48 Sundays, about 36 first-time visitors, 14 new members, and one person has become a Christian. So praise God for all of that. That's pretty encouraging as far as it goes for a new little church plant starting in a basketball court in Bulleye. That's God's work, and I'm very thankful. And that's not including the other things that I, of course, could mention. I've been so encouraged talking to many of you who've been here across the last 2 years about the work God's been doing in your heart, growing you, encouraging you, strengthening you as we have done that grounded in Christ living community together. And that's been cool. But I also want to encourage us that this is the result, those numbers, those people, you guys, are the result of people's generosity. Your generosity, if you remember here at Village, other people's generosity from even outside of our church, people who gave money generously to see this sort of thing happen, to see people in the northern suburbs hear about Jesus and come and be a part of a church and hopefully also become Christians in the midst of that. And praise God for that. It's been massive. But where are we kind of at with some of those things? I just wanted to kind of give you this little snapshot, particularly if you weren't at Village Meet recently. Here's our budget. Here's kind of how we're going. I'm going to send out an email this week with the whole sense of it. But I just wanted to highlight two things for you, I guess. One thing is, all things considered, particularly putting on an associate pastor this year, putting on Adam, we're actually doing okay. Our budgeted profit and loss was that we were supposed to go about revenue neutral, as we often would, maybe a little bit above. We're sitting now at about $8,000 in the deficit, which is for a couple of reasons. Firstly, we probably haven't grown as fast as I had budgeted for. That's just a thing that we've talked about a few times that I think is going to happen across the first couple of years and should steady down. That's why we have some money in the bank. But it also probably looks a bit better than it is because of a $15,000 gift that was given to us that was unexpected from another FISC church. Which is all to say that, to be honest, I think where we're probably going to end up for the year is about 25 grand behind budget. Now, some deficit I had expected, that's probably a little bit more than I would have liked. And there is a fairly large disparity, I guess, between our regular giving. If you see that, I've put it in a blue. Our budgeted giving was 177,000. We'll probably end up for the year at somewhere around 125. And that is all just me encouraging you, encouraging many of us to reflect on where we're at with our giving and generosity. I'm totally aware that things look fairly ominous out there. The storm clouds are doing me a favor. That is the feeling, that is the economic feeling out there, of course. But I do want to continue to challenge us as well, that what we do here has eternal significance. People continuing to trust in Jesus, growing in their love and knowledge of Jesus, coming to know Jesus for the first time. That is stuff that transcends whatever sacrifices we might make in this life. And so I want to encourage different groups of people. Some of you maybe have been a part of Village Church for a time, but you just haven't started giving. So you would call yourself a member here, but you haven't started giving. Some of you might have stopped giving. Maybe you just forgot. Maybe just something happened there. The automatic debit thing didn't keep going. Maybe you are giving, but it's maybe in a way that is just really easy and manageable for you, but you know that maybe you could be a little bit more sacrificial. Can I encourage you guys to reflect on your giving if you fall into those categories? Maybe you're not in a place to give much. That's okay. I totally recognize we're all in very different spaces out there economically, but can I encourage you to be a part of what we're doing, even just by giving a little bit, for your own sake, so that you can feel encouraged to contribute, that you're contributing and you might share in the joy of what's happening here. But some of you also, I do want to say, are giving incredibly sacrificially. And can I just say, praise God. And I hope you see and are able to also reflect on what your generosity is achieving here, and that you would see that your generosity is glorifying to God and resulting in thanksgiving to Him, because it is. But again, we want to keep seeing more and more people hear about Jesus. We want to be able to do things like run these carols events and tell people about them. We want to keep encouraging new Christians to come and so on. And for that, we're going to need to keep, we need to keep giving. So can I encourage you to do that, to reflect on that? But that's the little update from me. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to continue to wrestle with the idea of wealth, but more from the Bible, less from me. If you pray, would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we do give you thanks. We thank you that we can open the scriptures, that we can find life and wisdom in them. And Lord, I pray that we would. I pray that you would help us to think, well, as you think, Lord. Help us to see things a little bit more as you see them. Help us to be wise. Help us to be wise people. And help us to hear what we need to hear today. In Jesus' name. Well, I do think, you know, the biggest question, of course, that whole budget stuff raises, and particularly maybe if you're new to church or coming into church, but maybe if you're not, maybe if you've just never really wrestled with it. So, I mean, giving to church or giving to a church at the moment feels like maybe the most foolish thing that you could do. I mean, you know, we're aware of these things, rising interest rates and cost of living and all these sort of things. I'm not going to badger on about it because I know that you're aware. But if it all just means that it just feels like there's so many other things and better things that I could be doing with my money. I mean, maybe this is an extreme perspective, but I reckon this is what a lot of my friends would think if they heard about us giving as a family to church. I mean, why give to church when you could go on a holiday to Fiji? Or why give to church when you could retire earlier? Or have a holiday house? Or put your kids through a private school and give them a better chance later on in their future life? It just seems foolish. Now, my hope today is, as I said, I'm not going to unpack a particular part of the Bible, but what I'm going to do is, I'm hoping that I can paint a bit of a picture for you. It's a picture that hopefully has a background, it has a foreground, and then it's got you in it. And it's a picture about what the Bible says across kind of, well, I'm just going to grab lots of parts of the Bible to hopefully help us see just a little bit better, a different way of thinking about money, different way of thinking about wealth. Hopefully, well, and no, I'm confident that it is because it's from God, a wiser way of thinking about money that helps us to see that actually things like generosity and even giving to a church isn't foolish at all. Let's start with the story. This is the background. The story is that we were made to steward and find satisfaction in creation and the fruit of the land. Our bodies, you just think about little things like this, okay? God's designed our bodies. He's made us the way we are. Our bodies weren't designed to lie on couches, right? Forever. I know some people do that a little bit too much, but that's not how we were designed. Actually, we seem to do really well and thrive, actually, when we, like we saw a couple of weeks ago, when we cultivate, when we work, when we're active, but also when we enjoy the fruits of our labor. Ecclesiastes 5:19 is the wisdom from God. He says, moreover, when God gives someone wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift from God. So I don't know what people think about Christianity that much anymore in this regard, but, you know, the sense that, oh, you're not allowed to enjoy anything. I mean, that was never the purpose. The purpose of God was to enjoy his world and the fruits of his world forever, in fact, eternal. So we worked it and we reaped a harvest from it. That's the flow of reality, as we've talked about in this series. That's kind of the way things were meant to be. But what have we done? This is the reality of sin. We turned that gift into God. We turned the God-given gift of the fruits of his creation, and we made them bigger than they were ever meant to be. We actually made them like a god. And the Bible calls this idolatry. There's a word we don't really use much anymore. Listen to Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Now, I don't think the sense is that greed itself is the idolatry. I think it's the idea is that what we're greedy for, things that could maybe give us what we were supposed to look for in God. So, for instance, we were made to look to God and trust in him for, well, everything. For joy, for satisfaction, and for the provision, and we heard this in 2 Corinthians, for receiving everything that we need. We weren't meant to look to other things to trust in that. To other things to find satisfaction and security and these sort of things. Now, we were meant to look to God for a reason. It's because that's good. That's right. I mean, it's kind of like, think about children looking to their parents for provision, for food, for care. I mean, that's how things should be, shouldn't it? That's right. That's good. So it is that we should look to God for all things. That's kind of the right nature of creation. But it's also designed that way that we shouldn't look to, say, wealth for these things, because it's not healthy for us. You see, wealth makes a bad God. I mean, what do we really want from God? What is it that we were made to need and want from God? Well, you know, you could say it's like love, of course, and as many have found, money does buy you love. But I want to particularly focus on two things that I reckon, culturally speaking, we look to money to the most. And that's safety or security, I'll probably say more often, and satisfaction. Like, I reckon that's what we think money will get us. If I've got money, I'll probably be safer in life. My family will be safer in life. If I've got money, I'll probably be more satisfied. I'll be able to do more things that satisfy me. And I reckon money certainly promises these things. I reckon as we think about how we engage with money, it promises that. And, And there is some truth to it. The reason it can't promise those things, there's some truth to it. I mean, think about in the pandemic, wealthy people probably did a bit better. Being out here on the, I'm sure if you experienced it, being able to go to the beach on the northern suburbs was a lot nicer than being in a unit in Liverpool. But there's this fascinating thing that also seems to happen that, you know, psychologists and sociologists are really finding out a lot about now at the moment. It's been called affluenza. You know about this? Here's a definition of affluenza. Extreme materialism and consumerism associated with the pursuit of wealth and success and resulting in a life of chronic dissatisfaction, debt, overwork, stress, and impaired relationships. Anyone feel a bit of that around them? Which correlates amazingly with things that God says. I mean, Ecclesiastes 5:10, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with their income. Here's what seems to happen. Wealth and the pursuit of wealth actually kills joy. So we think it's going to give us satisfaction, but actually it seems that the more you go after it, the more it kills your satisfaction. And I think the same thing is true of security. Here's the reality. Wealth will give you a level of security. It will help you get cancer. You'd rather be rich. You're going to do better. You're in a wealthy country. You're going to do better. You'll get better medical care. But even then, it has its limits, right? It won't help you if your cancer turns to stage 4 and you can't be operated. Actually, again, if you think about what's going on in the US and really wealthy countries, our wealth is actually giving us cancer. The most wealthiest countries also have the highest heart disease problems and you know, other things. Which is all just to say that money makes a bad god. If you're looking to money for your satisfaction and your security, I don't reckon it's ultimately going to help you. But that's what's going on. I just want to establish this at least at the starting point. This is the story. We weren't made to. We're made to look to God for all of these things. But what we instead have started to do is we've looked to money. We've made it a kind of like a little god. It's called idolatry. But that leaves Christians in a very complicated place. And I'm particularly speaking to Christians here. We are caught up in this, aren't we? I mean, I reckon you feel this. We feel confused. We know, many of us, we know on a level that we should find everything we need in God. We've heard that before in some sermon or in a passage. And deep down, we kind of know, we say the quotes or we read an article where we know that wealth might make us happy. And yet, and still kind of think it will. I reckon if we search our hearts, many of us would still kind of prefer to win the lottery than know God more deeply. We've been caught up in that counterflow. Now, what can we do about this? How can we be wise about our wealth? What does that look like? What does it look like to look to God for security and satisfaction? Let me color in the foreground a little bit. Just going to give you, there is a flow to this a little bit, but it also just hit a couple of points, okay? Here's a few things to just build our thinking on this. First of all, we need to see that whatever we have is from God and is from grace. Romans 11:35, who was ever given to God that God should repay them? Deuteronomy 10:14, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. A great starting point for thinking better about wealth is to see that we're entitled to none of it. Now, I reckon this is a thing that feels hard. It feels hard to think about this, but as a starting point, what it allows us to do is to begin to be, rather than think in terms of entitlement and need, instead think thankfulness. It helps us to flee some of the problems that I reckon are part of the affluenza, like comparisons or thoughts of entitlement, which are the thief of joy. It helps us to put money in its rightful place, which is not ours, not our possession, but his. his possession entrusted to you for his purposes. Okay, that's the first little one. Second little one, wealth is temporary. Matthew 6, 19 to 20, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moths and vermin do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. We shall have heard that one before. Things are temporary. Proverbs 23, 4 to 5, do not wear yourself out to get rich. Do not trust your own cleverness. Cast but a glance at riches and they are gone, but they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle. I was reading this week about Lucas Neal, who was the captain of Australia's soccer football team, 2006 World Cup. I was there. This guy was on 76,000 pounds a week.
How many?
76,000 pounds a week. He's now bankrupt. Yeah. He's I think we're of exactly the same age almost. He's a couple, maybe 2 years older. Can just go in. And he didn't do anything overly dumb. He just trusted some accountants who said they were doing the good things for him.
Just crazy, isn't it?
I think we know this can happen, but gee, we pretend it's not true. And it's like thinking about death. We think about the possibilities of what could happen with money as little as possible. But time and chance, as Ecclesiastes also says, time and chance can happen to us all. Sickness, the GFC, a car accident, whatever it is, are just great reminders that you could pursue money with all your heart and it could be gone in a moment. Again, there is no place for security there. But that's not even the worst thing that could happen with money. Pursuing wealth now could actually ruin your eternity. Listen to these warnings. This is 1 Timothy 6:10. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. We've memorized this one as a family, because I reckon it's such an important one for our day. Now, what if your pursuit of greater satisfaction and security in wealth could actually lead to wandering from the faith? Now, if nothing else, I reckon that should cause us to pay a fair bit of attention here right now. That warning should cause us to go, I need to be very thoughtful and mindful of my relationship with money. Should cause us to think about money maybe even a little bit differently, not necessarily as kind of this glittery or exciting thing, but maybe as a snake we're kind of holding on to it. Should cause us to ask a few diagnostic questions, sorry. Questions like, okay, the broad one, do I look to wealth for my satisfaction and security? Maybe you could probe a little bit further. What is the thing that I would want most in life? What is the thing that right now, what's the news I would be so happy to hear most? You ask a question like, would I prefer to win the lottery or to know God more? Would I prefer a deeper bank account but a deeper faith? What does your mind say? What does your heart say? What does your life say? Jesus says in Matthew 6:24, he says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. And in Ephesians 5:5, for this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such as a person is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Can I encourage you? Hear the warning today to pursue wisdom. Because the danger of getting it wrong isn't a few years of unhappiness. It isn't what Lucas Neal is facing. He can't put his kids through private school anymore. You get this sense of how serious this is. I won't read it for us, but a parable Jesus tells about a rich man who actually ends up essentially in kind of a picture of hell, looking into another man who's in a picture of heaven. And the sense that Jesus gives is that the cost of putting your hope in riches is a bit like this. You know that feeling you have when you see an incredible home on TV? I've told you, we're watching a block of money. We're catching up on episodes. Don't tell us what happens. You know when you're watching shows like that and you're just seeing these places and you're seeing this money get splashed around? You know that feeling that you get? Or that feeling you get when you hear someone's just retired at 35, never have to work again? Or that feeling when you hear about a family that gets to go to Fiji for 4 weeks and maybe Tuscany in the other season or something, I don't know. But that feeling of, we could give it many names, but the sense in Jesus' parable is that that is going to be the feeling that people will experience for eternity. It's just the tiniest glimpse of what hell might be like. That feeling on steroids as people gaze forever and other people rejoicing joyfully in every moment of a new creation. Now, I'm aware, particularly if you're visiting with us today, that might sound full-on to you. That seems like a very harsh penalty. That seems like a full-on thing, but let me just quickly explain this to you. The picture of this in the Bible is that eternal life with God, this idea we call heaven a lot of the time, is the place for those who trust in God as God. It's a bit like this. What would you say of the child who kind of ignores their parents, gives them no time, doesn't listen to them, but then comes along later in life and demands their whole inheritance? I mean, there's something, you would say there is something wrong there. If one of your siblings did that, you'd be pretty cranky about it. And so it is with God. I mean, isn't there something actually hard but right about God saying to people who don't look to him as God, who don't treat him as God, who want nothing to do with him as God, to then say, I'm sorry, but you have no inheritance in my kingdom? The reality of the message of the Bible is that God kind of says to those who look to other gods, he says, well, go and look to those other gods. You didn't look to me. That's the sense of it. But that's the danger. And Christian, that is the danger that we need to be aware of. To pursue wealth is to entertain that possibility, to see wealth and to begin to look to wealth for your security and satisfaction, is to open up that possibility of wandering from the faith, and that is no small thing. Now, you might be here and you might say that, well, hang on a sec, this is messing with my idea of God. Isn't God supposed to be loving? Isn't he supposed to be merciful? And the answer is, of course, yes, and he is. This is why actually there is hope. There is hope for those who have made wealth their God. You see, the great message about Jesus is that God has been generous to us in Jesus Christ. This is 2 Corinthians 8 verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. If you were at a wedding a couple of weeks ago, you've heard this bit, but I'm going to say it again. Only a week or two ago, I finished watching the David Beckham documentary on Netflix. You watched that yet? Yeah, worth watching. They film a bunch at his house. And to this guy, anyway, I mean, his house is paradise. He's in this outdoor but indoor wood-fired kitchen thing that he seems to spend all his day in. There's a soccer pitch. He keeps bees. I'm sure he's got someone who keeps the bees for him, really, but he gets to go out there and just get the honey what he wants. It just looks just, yeah. But it was crazy. The Sunday after I finished watching the documentary, we did Compassion Sunday here, you know. We had the guys from Compassion here. Paul from Compassion was telling us about a family of six who were living under a tarp in their community basketball court. They lived on $3 a day, 50 cents of which they had to use to pay for their family to use a communal toilet and shower every day. Now, here's what I want to ask you. Can you imagine David Beckham giving up everything that he has to go and swap places with that Philippine fan? To go and live under that tarp. Now, you can't, can you? Because you wouldn't. But Jesus did. This is exactly what Jesus did. He gave up the riches and the glory of heaven to come and be born as a peasant Jew in a place called Nazareth. The slum of the Middle East. To suffer, to serve, to ultimately be crucified on a cross. The most painful and humiliating death. So that sinners, people who had rejected his Father and chose money or other things instead to worship, so that people like you and me could be forgiven their sins. And even more than that, he became poor so that we could become rich, not rich like Bill Gates or David Beckham, but rich like Jesus was. Rich like we were originally meant to be, truly satisfied, truly joyful, truly secure forever in eternity as we trust in the God who made us. Both now, but into eternity, in a place called the new creation. We call it heaven. This is what he promises. If we trust in Jesus, then we are actually adopted into his family, which means we get to share in his inheritance. And it's beyond what we could have hoped for or imagined. A place where there'll be no more worries about money, no more greed in us or in others, no more GFCs, no more inflation, no more affluenza or poverty. But a restoration back to how it was meant to be, and even better. I mean, isn't that, what an incredible offer. What an incredible thing Jesus has done. And what he says is that instead of now, if you look to him, instead of looking to money anymore as your place of security or satisfaction, we actually get to look to him for it. That he, because as he is a better God than money. You see, because the beautiful thing about Jesus is that he isn't dependent on our earning capacity or how strong our bodies and minds are or where we were born or when, but that we get what we need from him just by trusting in him. I mean, do you feel that frustration that as you see what it looks like with other people who do have a lot of wealth, and you just go, I cannot get there. I will never work a job that will get me there, or I'll never be able to save enough. I just can't get ahead. With Jesus, that's all washed away, because all you need to do is trust in him and you can find the things that you need. Jesus says to a woman who is kind of in the lowest of low situations, she doesn't have a lot going for her, and he meets her at a drinking well, and he says to her, at a well, he's talking about the water, he says, everyone who drinks this physical water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And he says elsewhere, you've heard this one maybe before, John 10:10. Thief comes, so we steal, kill and destroy. I've come that they may have life and life to the full. And again, he's not talking about, I've got to give you money like Bill Gates. He does say, and the Bible does say, and I'll add this in, that the Bible is very clear that we should trust in God for daily provision. Andy mentioned it earlier. Give us today our daily bread. But as we've covered in another sermon, I don't think there's an absolute promise that a Christian couldn't die of hunger. or from a lack of shelter. What there is a promise that if you keep looking to Jesus, you will never lack of a source of joy and satisfaction. Nor will you ever lack of a source of eternal security, which is so much better than money, a commodity that can never fail. Jesus doesn't crash. Is it subject to inflation? Told he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. The security of finding our salvation in him is not something that can ever fail. His bank of love is limitless. Which is just such good news for so many people when you think about it. For those, almost all people, who weren't born princes, but much closer to paupers. What a thing that they could have access to the security and satisfaction of knowing Christ. What a thing for those who will never make lots of money. What a thing for that family in the Philippines, or that person whose house burned down or got cancer. What a thing for us. For so many of us who feel that helplessness, who feel that desire for deep satisfaction and joy, and yet finding it through money is just not going to happen. Christians, I hope that you would see Jesus is a better master than money. He is a better God, a better hope, now and forever. But are you looking to him for your satisfaction? Are you looking to him for your security? Or are you still putting your hope in money? In all the things it can buy? Be careful. We heard it before. Jesus says you can't serve both. You can't serve both. So search your heart. Consider your life. But maybe you're here today. Maybe you're visiting with us here today. And as you think about these questions, maybe it's not wealth. Maybe it's other things. Maybe it's just your own capacity to find satisfaction and joy. Maybe you're not finding it in God. Can I really encourage you, whether you're a Christian or not, whatever you would call yourself today, come and look to Jesus. Look to Jesus for forgiveness, that you might become a part of his family. Ask him for forgiveness, that you might be able to look to him for your satisfaction and security. And commit. Commit to making him your master and God. Trusting that he will give you these things that you need now and for eternity. Okay, so we're kind of seeing the story of this. We've filled in a bit of the foreground, but what does this all mean for you? And how do we see that picture, okay? Here's my hope and my plan. See all of these things then. How do we now then go and approach our kind of daily thinking about money? What does it all mean for us? Well, I want to give you a couple of quick things, and then Alita is going to join me because it's a good excuse to get her up on something that she's pretty good on, I reckon. So she's going to give us a couple of quick tips. But here's what it means for us. Ultimately, I think it means this for you. Big picture, turn to Jesus for your satisfaction and security. Seeing money is not ours, but as a temporary, God-given resource with which we can glorify Jesus, joyfully serve others, and enjoy a taste of heaven. As we sacrificially, three things that we do with money. A, care for those we're responsible for. 1 Timothy 5:8, anyone who does not provide for their relatives and especially for their own household has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Woo! Strong words. Why does Paul use such strong words? Well, I think the principle is we provide for our household, for our family, because that's for the good order of society. It's to keep society healthy and running well. I think which points to the character of God, the strong providing for the weak, parents providing for children and so on. But I think the reason for the strength of the language is if you're not doing that, if you can't do that, then there's only one explanation for it. And that is that you must love money more than God or people. Now, there's more we could go into there. There's questions we could ask. We might have time for Q&A at the end, and you could. But I think that's why there's the strong language. Now, but what does that mean? Well, to be clear, I think it means a basic level of care. Caring for your household and your relatives means providing shelter, food, basic medical care. This is a bit messy in a modern welfare state. It's not as clear. It was actually a bit simpler back then. And, you know, you could just easily do those things, but now we have a government that does a bit for us. So some of it, you pay taxes in order for a government to do. But I want to set that as baseline thinking. Now, you might be surprised here. I'm some of you, if you've heard Gibby talks about wealth before, maybe you expect me to go to things like bursa fruits and stuff like that. I actually think this is where we need to start. Our first thing is that we are to provide baseline care for those we've been made responsible for. But I do want to stress the word need. The things that they need, that your children need, not some of the things that maybe our community would say are included in that list. So yes, rent, mortgage, groceries, transport, phone plan, healthcare, even as you got to wrestle with how good a fund, how good a car. That's why that word sacrificial is kind of up at the top there. But this is the beginning of how we think about money, I think. That's our baseline budget. That's kind of what you just need to live on, as I'm sure many of you experience. But from that point, we then go into B, which is be generous. So, okay, we use money as a resource to care for our family, but then be generous. To support the work of the gospel of the kingdom of God through being generous with our wealth. How much and where? 2 Corinthians, we read this earlier, 2 Corinthians 9, 6 to 7. Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So, importantly, very quickly, I wouldn't say tithe. I will never say to any of you, you should tithe. I will say you should give. You might have noticed that my language. The reason I do that is because I think there's an Old Testament, New Testament thing going on. Old Testament tithing was a part of essentially like a taxation system. It was for the upkeep of the temple and the Levites. It was a law, as all things in the Old Testament were under Israel law. In the New Testament, the reason why Paul talks about things like, 2 Corinthians 9, 12 to 14. Actually, we might skip this one, Chris. It's okay. We'll skip past that. Paul talks about just giving generously, not under compulsion, so not under law, but generously as you feel to. And I think that's the sense of the New Testament. I don't think Jesus preaches that we should tithe. I think he preaches that you should wrestle with what does it look like for you to be generous in your life. Now, the danger of doing that is, my goodness, I would prefer for many people at Village to tithe. The danger is we hear that freedom and we go, ooh, I don't have to give 10%. That's great. I only give a little bit. Maybe. And maybe for you, because again, remember, because of your baseline needs of what your family needs, maybe because you've got to provide significant medical care or maybe, you know, a number of reasons. Maybe that's true of you. But this isn't necessarily a freedom to give less. Alita and I won't give you a bounce as such, but at stages in our life, we've been able to give as much as 15 or 20% of our income as we've looked at our baseline and gone, okay, well, that actually frees us up, but we want to commit to giving this much sacrificially. Again, it's about freedom, but it's about freedom in the space of the painting that we're painted, right? The reminder of what God's done for you and the place of wealth and so on. So we wrestle with, what does it look like for us to be generous? But then we think about where do we give that money? And I actually think the scriptures give us a little bit of an order. Might not have thought of this before either. And I think the order is based on a bit of a scale. Okay, this is loose. This is general principles. This is not law again. But a priority of our way of thinking about our giving. Local gospel, global gospel, local poor, local good, global good. An order of thinking, of priorities. Begins with the gospel, giving to your local church community first and foremost, and giving to its efforts to seeing the good news about Jesus go out into a community, I think that's our primary responsibility as Christians. I think that's our number one overarching primary responsibility. That's why you give to Village, I hope. Yes, because you're a member and you're a part of it, but because you're on board with what we are trying to do. That is our number one priority. After that, I would say giving to external, to missionaries across the country or overseas, wherever you feel the need. Tiff and Joel Atwood, we do as a church in Vanuatu, but that's kind of the second side of things. Giving to places where they wouldn't have the amount of money to support their own gospel work there. After that, local poor, global poor, local good, global good. When I say good, I mean things like the Life Saving Club, something like that. That's what I'm talking about there. I want to keep going, but you can think about that, Paul. Again, this is complicated. I'm not talking about law. I'm talking about general principles. But see the result of the pause. The reason we do these things is it leads to joy in us and others. We saw that in the budget and think about our village. But then with a little c, as we think about how we use our wealth, enjoying this world as a taste of the next. We still can use our wealth for some enjoyment. It's not wrong. But remembering that it's only a taste. It's only a taste, even as we be careful that it's also the snake we're holding in our hand. It's a lure. Guys, I haven't covered a whole lot of stuff. Where does that leave saving? Where does that leave investing? I think these things do have a place. I think these two things do have a place because they help us to ongoingly do A, B, and a bit of C for your whole life. But here's what I want to suggest to you. I think that is a framework for us to start thinking a bit differently about money. The principle is that we look to Jesus for our satisfaction and security, but then we see wealth as a means, as a resource to glorify him and find joy and satisfaction by doing A, B, and C. Caring for those we're responsible for, being generous for the sake of God's kingdom, and enjoying life as a taste of what's to come. And so I guess my final question I'll ask you is that how you kind of think about money? Is that why you want it? Is that why you need it? Because I want to suggest to us that this is the wise way. And I think our struggle is that we probably elevated C even as we dropped B. That's my assessment of things. All right, there's a lot of other questions. I want to encourage Lead to come up because I think one of the things that sometimes, and particularly we're a young church, one of the things we sometimes struggle with is how in the world do I do this? You look at your baseline need and you go, I have nothing in which to be generous with. I think one of the things that I can say that we have been able to learn across our life by God's grace is how to actually save a bit of money in order to be more generous. And I think my wife is actually pretty good about you, we'll just stand in front of the stores let me. And so I wanted to ask Alida, what's Alida's three tips on how we can drop maybe some of our baseline need or maybe some of our C or do better with the getting a taste of the things to come in order to be more B, more generous?
Yeah.
What do you reckon?
So they fit into two categories and one category is broken into two parts. So the first big one is food. Everyone knows food is expensive. Is this on?
Haven't turned it on.
Can you hear me? I don't know.
Yeah, on.
I don't use these things. Food is expensive. We all know this. In a couple of ways. So it's how you cook, how you feed yourself throughout the week, and how you shop. So for us, we will always make sure we do a meal plan. This helps us to look at our week. This helps us to avoid doing excessive takeaway because we haven't thought it through. This helps us to, have a balanced diet. It helps us to, it doesn't help us to have a balanced diet.
Maddie would accuse me of not knowing.
So The way that we eat, now, the way that we eat, we cook in ways that are cost effective. We've costed most of our meals. We think they are yum. I hope other people eat them. Yeah. So,
what's an average? What are we aiming for?
Most meals are probably $2 to $4 a head, I would say. So one of the ways that we do that is that we make food in bigger quantities than just what you're eating on the night. So this is like a little side thing, but if you have the ability and the space to have more than just like the fridge with the freezer at the bottom, you have space for a chest freezer or like more freezer space. If you've got more freezer space, you can make four lasagnas instead of one lasagna and put them aside. You can buy more meat, which is cheaper. It doesn't take any more time, and then you save time and you save money, and it enables you to be generous to other people. If someone's had a baby or someone's sick, you can be generous spontaneously, and so it helps you to be thrifty with your own food, but also generous to other people, because you don't feel the cost of having to make another meal because you've already got it.
So less time shopping,
yep,
because you've got a plan, yep, and you're buying in larger quantities. So you go to the shops less, which is just awesome. But then you pay less money because you're usually getting things in bigger quantities. Yep. You know, if you buy a 5 kilo flour, it's cheaper than a 1 kilo flour. There you go.
Yep. You can also, when you're going through the supermarket and you see that piece of meat that has the sticker on it because it's half price, it'll be used by tomorrow. You don't have to use it by tomorrow. You can just put it in your freezer if you have space.
Throw out rack.
Put the throw out rack.
Yeah.
Just show me where they are.
Yeah.
Yeah, so that's one big thing for us. Another big thing for us is where we shop. Now, I know there are many people here that are probably really scared about Aldi. They throw food at you and you've got to be on your game, but you do save a heap of money if you go there. You can get mega bags. I can show you them. It makes things heaps easier. Then you actually get really like epic at putting them in the trolleys. You do save a lot of money. You can't get the brands that you always might like. So I shop at Aldi, but then I also shop at Leisure Paris, and then I also shop at other places that have the special that I want. I'm the person who gets junk mail in their letterbox. I'm sorry, environment. But I watch for when peanut butter is on half price, and I watch for when sultana bread is on half price. And when it is on half price, I'm that ridiculous person who goes and buys 10 or 20 of them. And so if you have space, I know it's ridiculous. They laugh at me and it's okay. If you have space to put a few things aside, you don't have to be doomsday prepper like me, but if you have space and the money to put aside things that you know you will use, and you're getting them at half price, heaps better to do that. Anyway, so that's another way we
shop. So, and it's just worth saying, because I'm aware, like, okay, Alita, we don't have kids. We've got all our kids are at school and so on. But it's worth just saying, Alita used to do this even when the kids were in the pram. And you know, you chuck them in the trolley thing.
They get a piece of free.
Yeah, they get a free piece of ticket from Resi Ghost and a celery stick or whatever you can find for them. But, you know, it's doable is the point, and it will save you money. It can be hard, but it's worth doing.
Yeah.
That's
the clothes. Thin side of things. Yeah, so my line for this one is ignorance is bliss. I am not scrolling Facebook or Instagram. I have no idea what is in fashion. This is big confession, you probably all could tell. But I have no idea. I shop at the op shop. Everything that you can see on both of us is from the op shop. My kids are completely dressed from the op shop. Disclaimer, except on door. That's the line. But it's been as babies, as toddlers, as children, putting aside good pieces that I find for when they grow up, I just pull out a bag. It's already there, ready to go. I know op shopping takes a long time. I know it can feel overwhelming. If you work full time, that might feel unattainable. They are open on Saturdays. Anyway, we save a heap of money by not doing retail. I don't I'm really bad at online shopping and I think it's helpful for me. Yep.
Right.
Is that enough?
That's what you've done. Cool. Well done. Thank you. We'll see you in a sec. But look, here is my encouragement, okay? I mean, they're just little crappy things that we encourage because it allows us to be more generous. We drop our baseline need on some of those things. It allows us to be a little bit more generous. And we've taken time to wrestle on this, but can I encourage you to reflect on your spending habits? To ask yourself, I guess the two questions, am I looking to Jesus for my security and satisfaction? And then am I being generous and how could I maybe be more generous? Let me finish with this proverb. Proverbs 11:28, we heard it. Those who trust in their riches will fall, but the righteous will thrive like a green leaf. Christian, the beautiful thing is that we can be generous. We can be courageously generous because in Jesus we do have these things. We have satisfaction. We have security forever if we look to Him. And you have an inheritance coming to you that will make anything in this world look like rubbish. So trust in